Well, it's lovely to be back down in Rochester with you all, and I'm excited to give this talk. Basically, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the final chapter of my next book on wine in the Bible, basically. More broadly, alcoholic beverages, because I do think that beer is in the Bible too, which is a debated thing. If you are a King James person, if you grew up with it like I did, strong drink is probably something you've heard of. I think that's a bad translation. I think beer is what the Hebrew term shakar is referring to. So, could say more about that. We can circle back to this. What this final chapter is it's a kind of practical reflection. It's an application sort of chapter. What does everything that I had done in the previous chapters sort of all amount to? So it's the so what, which is what I wanted to present tonight. There are places, of course, where I am referring to things earlier in the book where in the Q&A, if you're curious, wait, so what do you say about X or what about this passage or that passage? There are things I will touch on in this sort of concluding chapter, but there might be plenty of conversation starters that this evokes because, of course, the chapter assumes that the reader has, read the previous chapters. This is actually chapter 17, just to give you some context. So there's quite a bit that precedes, and most of what precedes is the kind of, exegetical sort of treatment of texts. What are the texts saying? And the way that I approach it is thematically. I connect certain themes together and sort of develop them. I like to use the metaphor of varietals, that there are sort of symbolic variations of how wine is developed, that there isn't a kind of singular sort of meaning to metaphors, for example, about wine, but that there's actually quite a few. And so I like to talk about the varietals of wine symbolism in scripture, to use a wine pun. So that's just a little bit of preface, and I will go ahead and proceed. Throughout this book, we have seen how integral alcohol is to Scripture, appearing in nearly every biblical book in some form or another, whether it pertains to viticulture, viniculture, consumption, medicinal use, ritual offerings, or intoxication. Strikingly, it is absent in only a handful of New Testament epistles, 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, and 1 through 3 John. That's it. It appears everywhere else. Because of the sheer prevalence of references to alcohol in the Bible, Hanukkah Wilson can even assert, one assumes with tongue in cheek, that, quote, "the Bible is not suitable reading for teetotalers." Furthermore, rather than being literary adornment to weightier topics, alcoholic beverages are deployed in different ways and for various purposes, which we have grouped together in distinct symbolic varietals. In some cases, the nuances differ vastly from what can be found elsewhere in the Bible, even within the same biblical book or corpus. Proverbs, for example, frequently warns about the dangers of drunkenness while also celebrating the proper use of intoxicants. The prophets notably display some of the greatest diversity. Wine, in particular, is often portrayed as a divine blessing, symbolizing restoration from devastation, including that which came as a result of divine judgment. Yet in other texts, wine symbolizes the divine judgment itself, especially with the cup of wrath theme. Joel is a great example, especially for its size, because it gives varied connotations to the same element of viticulture: wine vats that overflow after treading the winepress. Such vats are a sign of God's restorative blessing and an image of God's devastating judgment. But before the oracle ends, Joel then envisions God's restorative blessings once more when the mountains drip sweet wine, which imagines that they're overflowing the vats once more. The Bible also contains books that are fairly univocal in their emphasis on alcohol, but which are on polar ends of the spectrum. Revelation and Song of Songs are great examples of this. The connotations they give to wine differ greatly. And they also deploy the imagery of wine to address similar subject matter in different ways. In Revelation, wine never has connotation of blessing or restoration. Rather, it is associated with the sexual deviance of Babylon, either by way of her performance of that deviance or her punishment for it. But in Song of Songs, wine is only associated with pleasure, and it does so as part of a vibrant portrayal of sexuality. Indeed, biblical texts do many diverse things with wine, which evoke distinctive senses for the careful reader attentive to nuance. Within the diversity of biblical images, we can also see canonical development of various themes. The imagery of alcoholic beverages being part of God's covenantal blessings extends from the original promise of the land to Abraham into the anticipation of a future banquet that will introduce the era of eschatological abundance when God restores all things. This notion of blessing is reinforced through the themes of privation, when it's taken away, and parity, where God's good gifts are taken away in judgment and even deployed as judgment for failure to uphold the covenants. That's that cup of wrath theme, the parity. The latter notion of wine deployed as judgment develops themes of vulnerability to drunkenness that appears throughout Scripture and which becomes even more pronounced in the New Testament. Furthermore, the ritual use of alcohol in the worship of ancient Israel within the temple and during sacred festivals extends into early Christian use of wine in the Eucharist, modeled after Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. The Eucharist, which also proclaims Christ's death and celebrates his ongoing life in communities united by the Spirit to live Christ-shaped lives in a world of suffering, is in fact the most robust image of them all. This is because the Eucharist develops themes of ritual and covenant, including the nuances of blessing and judgment within the covenant relationship, and points forward to the promises of abundance. Thus, Eucharistic wine is the thematic culmination of a biblical theology of alcohol, a blend of all of the biblical varietals. Indeed, alcohol is not only predominant in our sacred texts, but was also and continues to be integral to our sacred practices. Judaism is not a teetotaling religion, and as Mark Forsyth states, the Eucharist ensured that the same is true of Christianity. To be sure, plenty of Christians and even Protestant denominations, entire denominations, abstain completely. But the significance of the Eucharist throughout church history shows that teetotaling is the exception. With the advent of pasteurization in the 19th century, it is also a modern phenomenon. Despite what two wine theorists would have us believe, or those who teach that ancient wines were typically extremely diluted. Just a quick little note, I have two whole chapters on what I just said there. If you've not heard of two wine theory, this is the idea that most references to wine in the Bible are actually not alcoholic at all. And how do we know that? People who espouse this view say, well, because it's spoken of positively, and God would never speak positively of alcohol. So if it's spoken of positively, it's grape juice. If it's spoken of negatively, it's got alcohol in it. That's how this argument basically goes. I have a whole chapter why I think that's basically rubbish. Okay. Yet what I take very seriously about the fact that Christian scripture integrates alcohol throughout its pages, and that our most central religious practice involves the consumption of alcohol, is not simply the compatibility of alcohol with Christianity. Rather, it is that any discussion of the biblical theological implications of alcohol cannot be reserved for those who personally consume it. A biblical theology of alcohol must be for all Christians, even teetotalers. In this final chapter, then, I will explicate some principles about what the Bible has to say to all contemporary Christians about alcohol. So this section is called The Giver of All Good Gifts. A biblical theology of alcohol underscores the fact that all good things ultimately come from God. Alcohol is just one of the many blessings that God provides his creation. Biblical figures believe this not simply because they thought that God was responsible for the weather conducive to grape and grain cultivation, but also because they did not understand how fermentation worked. Throughout the ancient world, fermentation was believed to be a supernatural phenomenon, attributable to divine activity. In chapters 2 to 4 of this book, I sketched out what alcohol was like in ancient Israel and the surrounding cultures, based primarily on the biblical record. At times, I highlighted the major differences in ancient vineyard cultivation, viticulture, and wine production, viniculture, from contemporary trends. But as Paul Lukacs rightly asserts, the greatest divergence between ancient wines and their modern counterparts is not how they are made or how they taste, but how we perceive them. Due to modern science, we have lost the ancient enchantment with alcohol, in which it was not simply recognized as a divine gift, but also a miracle. Thus, the biblical account of alcohol as a blessing ought to reorient our perspective towards the entirety of creation as God-given. Anyone who does not enjoy alcohol is not depriving themselves of divine blessing, however, because there are many ways in which God lavishes us with his kindness. A celibate Christian, for example, who voluntarily refrains from the divine gift of sex, can still know countless other blessings. The same is certainly true for those who abstain from alcohol. Furthermore, a person does not need to enjoy alcohol in order to appreciate the gift that alcohol can be. Imagine a wedding guest at Cana, undertaking a Nazirite vow. This person would not have consumed the superior wine that Jesus produced, but they would have surely welcomed the increase in conviviality among the guests and the decrease in shame among the families of the bride and groom for running out of wine. Even while abstaining, these things would inevitably have a positive effect on that person's mood. Indeed, the wine at Cana was a gift to all who were present, regardless of whether they tasted it. What alcohol in the Bible teaches all of us is that we should not grow complacent about God's gifts, especially since they can be quickly taken away. Instead, we should foster gratitude for the God-given things that we regularly enjoy, whatever they may be. Like Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. As God's covenant people, then, we should consume alcohol, if we do so, theologically, being mindful of what it declares about the goodness of God and also what it demands of us as God's people. This next section is called A Diversity of Consumptive Habits. A biblical theology of alcohol inherently relates to people with diverse consumptive habits because the Bible itself reflects such a diversity. A handful of biblical characters abstain completely from alcohol, like John the Baptist and the Rechabites, and a few others fast from it temporarily, such as Daniel, priests, and Nazirites. Yet plenty more characters can be found consuming alcohol, including Abraham, David, and even Jesus. There is also no reason to assume that any of the biblical authors completely abstained from alcohol. If any did, it would probably have been John the Seer who wrote Revelation, especially if he did not write the Gospel of John. I'm just going to leave that there. If you want to ask more about that, we can talk about that. But if John the Seer did not write the Gospel of John, I would think he's the most likely candidate of somebody who perhaps abstained of the biblical authors. The only evidence that could suggest this is that Revelation never mentions wine positively, although it never prohibits it either. This is admittedly speculative, but even if we thought it was a reasonable observation, it would only bolster the point that the Bible does not reflect a consistent set of consumptive habits for Christians. Given the biblical witness, we should expect a similar diversity within biblical limits in the church. Yet the rationale underlying much of Christian abstinence from alcohol does not often map onto the way that the biblical characters chose to abstain. Biblical characters might have fasted or abstained because they were committed to a vow or a particular responsibility, had entered into a time of prayer or mourning, had a concern about contracting ritual impurity through contamination with idols, or wanted to accommodate those people in their community who had qualms about it. No one abstained in the Bible, however, because they believed that consuming alcohol was always morally wrong, which is perhaps the most common reason for Christian abstinence today. As we have seen, the Bible nowhere prohibits the consumption of alcohol for all people at all times. If I have any interest in changing anyone's mind on this, it is only with regard to how we read the Bible, not one's choice to abstain. Christians can commit to abstinence without resorting to inaccurate claims about what the Bible says. To be clear, biblical justification is not needed to support one's decision to remain abstinent. A vegan Christian, for example, neither needs to justify their abstinence from meat from Scripture, nor interpret biblical texts about sacrificial meals in the Old Testament in a distinctively vegan way. Vegans can simply choose to abstain, and the same goes for teetotalers. There are, in fact, plenty of legitimate reasons to abstain from alcohol that have nothing to do with the Bible. These can include rather mundane preferences, such as disliking the taste or the feelings of intoxication. Some abstain out of obedience to local laws, to exercise caution regarding automobile driving, or to respect the drinking age. Others have much more serious situations, such as traumatic experiences involving alcohol abuse, family history of alcoholism, a genetic predisposition to addiction, a medical condition that is provoked by alcohol, or a concern about the health and safety risks related to alcohol use, including such conditions as cancer, psoriasis of the liver, and strokes. In the light of some of these associated risks, I. Howard Marshall argued that contemporary Christians need to go beyond the Bible and be tighter than Scripture in view of changed circumstances. Even though the biblical authors do express concerns about the risks of excess consumption, the point is that we now have an even greater knowledge of the hazards of alcohol consumption because of the advent of modern medical science. We have also seen some of the biblical risks being compounded by modern technology, as in the case of drunk driving. It does seem that the purported health benefits of moderate alcohol consumption, i.e. 1 to 2 drinks a day, which is how it's often defined, on the heart, like for example, have been overblown and are increasingly shown to be negligible in the light of new studies. The benefits of moderate alcohol consumption are not actually physiological, but rather emotional, mental, and interpersonal. Moderate alcohol consumption stimulates the emotional and cognitive centers of the brain, promotes serotonin production in the nervous system to dull negative emotions and increase happiness, slightly reduces the chances of being diagnosed with depression, causes one to experience a cognitive form of myopia that narrows one's focus to better connect with the present situation, and fosters deeper intimacy with loved ones. And yet, even with these benefits, it must be stressed that there are emotional, mental, and interpersonal risks as well, especially when coupled with abuse, where depression is more likely and the interpersonal dangers of myopia increase. Moreover, in situations where the reward centers of the brain are more greatly stimulated, addiction cycles are propelled. Thus, the dangers should be evaluated seriously, and one's decision to consume alcohol should be part of one's own risk calculus and ongoing assessment of the immediate environment. A Christian might also choose to abstain for other legitimate reasons that are rooted in biblical principles, such as warnings against drunkenness. For example, the official statement on abstinence put out by the Assemblies of God stresses that it is ultimately unwise for Christians to consume alcohol. We might describe this approach as creating a hedge around the law, right? If the law, in this case, is a prohibition against drunkenness, then calling for abstinence, even though the Bible does not, functions like a hedge, right, that keeps people far away from breaking the law, i.e. drunkenness, right? Such is a legitimate position to hold as people voluntarily enter into membership in the Assemblies of God, even though a prohibition against excess does not necessitate abstinence from the thing itself. Yet their statement on abstinence, the Assemblies of God, does more than just create a hedge around drunkenness, since it begins with summative claims about wine and strong drink in the Bible that are outdated and inaccurate. That is, it relies at times on an account of ancient wine as excessively diluted, which I deal with in chapter 3, and at other times implicitly on the two-wine theory, which I deal with in chapter 2. This is seen, for instance, when they claim that the nature of the oinos, the wine, at the wedding at Cana is unclear, and that, quote, the larger contextual interpretation of the passage favors the idea that Jesus did not produce something detrimental to the people. Yet the context makes the intoxicating nature of the wine straightforward, given the master of the banquet's comments about drunkenness. Our English translations often sort of euphemistically refer to the master of the banquet's comments as, once people have had their fill, then you bring out the lesser wine. But in the Greek, it's much more explicit. It's once people are drunk, then you bring out the lesser wine, which is, again, the filling is quite euphemistic there. So the idea that, again, that context isn't clear, which is the AG, the Assemblies of God argument, I think is just not playing fair with the text. Thus, the Assemblies of God could concede ground exegetically, I would argue, while still maintaining their same approach to biblical application by hedging its requirements. So exegesis and application, in my view, can differ quite widely in this case. Another set of legitimate biblical reasons to abstain can be derived directly from Romans 14 to 15. In those texts, Paul speaks into the controversy surrounding diet and other practical ecclesial matters, characterizing the stakeholders on both sides as the weak and the strong. Fundamentally, he declares that whatever does not come from faith is sin. In other words, if a person does not believe that they have the liberty to consume alcohol for whatever reason, even if that reason is based on problematic exegesis or problematic theological reasoning, that person should not drink alcohol. Only if they can do so in good faith, believing that it is not a sin, should they partake. Additionally, even those who do believe that it is within their Christian freedom to consume alcohol, the strong, right, in this case, they may choose to abstain for the sake of those who struggle with it, as Paul does call the strong to do in certain situations. As a variation on this, one might abstain from alcohol as a missional or evangelistic strategy amongst populations that abstain from alcohol in order to avoid placing an undue obstacle to faith. Other appeals to biblical principles to support abstinence might be well-intentioned, but they are usually not good places to turn. For example, Christians will sometimes refrain from alcohol because they want to avoid the appearance of evil or looking like the world. Others will abstain because their body is a temple. Insofar as these sentiments reflect a desire to avoid drunkenness, they are good principles to follow, but not for mere alcohol consumption. The simplest reason for this is because alcoholic beverages were stored at the temple, and they were ritually libated at the temple, and not to mention that these concerns never seemed to keep Jesus, who is called the temple of God, from consuming and even producing wine. As he did these things, he even gained a reputation, appearing to be a glutton and a drunkard, right? And not to mention the idea of avoiding the appearance of evil. The idea is all the ways in which evil appears. Not avoid looking like you might be doing something dumb. It's avoid all the ways in which evil might manifest itself. That's the point of that passage in 1 Thessalonians. If Christian teetotalers are eager to root their abstinence in biblical patterns, there are a few that they can resource. Norman Geisler, for example, contends that Christians should be like Nazarites and voluntarily choose to abstain from alcohol. Setting aside the fact that Nazarite abstinence is temporary in number 6, Christians certainly could, not should, vow to completely abstain from alcohol. Additionally, Christians who do drink should consider how they might resource the example of Nazarites and other biblical figures who fasted from alcohol for periods of time, even for shorter durations, as with Daniel and the priests. Both feasting and fasting, whether within the individual life of a Christian or as expressed by different groups of Christians, highlights the tension between the already and the not yet presence of the inaugurated kingdom of God, modeled after the examples of Jesus and John the Baptist, with both expressions pointing forward to the coming arrival of the kingdom in its fullness. Other biblical patterns for complete abstinence are expressed by one of my very good friends, Andrew, who is also a biblical scholar. He made a promise to his parents at a very young age that he would never touch alcohol, resembling the promise of the Rechabites to their father. And he has kept his word, even though he does not believe that he is bound to that lifestyle for any other reason than the promise itself. Another pattern of abstinence that can be resourced from Scripture is displayed by one of my students, Lisa, who explained in a course I taught on wine and meals in the Bible that she abstains from alcohol except for her ritual participation in the Eucharist. Her own self-reflection on this led her to connect her story to the story of Hannah, who is someone who abstained from alcohol and yet nevertheless recognized the ritual role of alcohol in sacred space. That's something I developed in an earlier chapter, but when she's when Eli thinks that she's drunk when she's praying, right? She's like, no, I haven't been drinking. It's important that she just came from a party in which people were drinking. And then not only that, after she is granted a son, she goes back to the temple with wine. And of course, what are you going to do with that? You're going to pour it out. So in other words, it has ritual significance for her, even if she doesn't personally consume it, right? Which I think is interesting. So my student Lisa, who's Catholic, made this connection. She said, I don't drink, but I'm like Hannah, which I thought was a really interesting self-reflection. Now, this next section is on the ritual use of alcohol. A biblical theology of alcohol affirms the importance of Christian rituals, not least because alcohol is incorporated into one of the main rituals of the church. As Christians, we are a covenant people with rituals just like ancient Israel, even though our rituals do not include libations or tithes of wine, or the same kind of festive consumption of wine on holy days. But just like ancient Israel, alcohol is part of the history of our ritual practices. The new covenant that Christ inaugurated is celebrated in the ritual practice of consuming bread and wine, as he taught his disciples at the Last Supper. The new covenant, then, does not entail a different approach to alcohol than the covenants that preceded it. In fact, when Jeremiah envisioned the new covenant, he spoke of thriving viticulture. We should recognize, as well, that the ritual use of alcohol across the covenantal scheme of Scripture sheds light on the value of alcohol for God's people. As we have seen, alcohol is a gift of God's blessing and a signpost of restoration from devastation. So the ritual use of alcohol reminds the consumer of the blessings associated with our covenantal relationship with God and the life lived before him. It reminds us of the covenantal demands placed upon us as well, and that our lives are just as dependent on God's grace and love, even in the 21st century. Since we are a covenant people who consume wine ritually, therefore, drunkenness is the distortion of worship. The ritual role of alcohol continues for Christians in the form of Eucharistic wine. When compared to baptism, the repetition of the Eucharist singles it out as the central Christian action. This appreciation of the centrality of the Eucharist is often lost within churches where wine is no longer used in the service, though admittedly not always. The churches that preserve the use of wine in the Eucharist, however, maintain a strong appreciation of the role of ritual and Christian precedent in terms of practice. These churches usually regard the Eucharist as a means of grace or as a sacrament. Churches that use grape juice exclusively or de-alcoholized wine are usually the ones who tend to practice the Eucharist in a non-weekly format. These churches tend to regard the Eucharist as an ordinance instead of a sacrament, meaning that it is a ritual commanded by Jesus, but it is not effectually a means of grace. To be sure, there are good reasons why many churches have adopted the use of grape juice, regardless of one's sacramentalism, or at least incorporate grape juice as an option alongside wine, especially for those who struggle with alcohol or are deemed too young, just as gluten-free bread is often an option. Since the Eucharist is all about unity, we certainly should not divide over the use of alcohol in the ritual. But whether we use wine or juice, more important in my view is the frequency of the practice. Often people will say the infrequency of their congregational celebration of the Eucharist is designed to ensure the special place of the ritual. This argument lacks consistency, however, since we do not make the same sorts of claims about musical worship or the sermon. These things are incorporated into our weekly patterns of church life because they are so important, and we would not consider that their great significance means that we should only include them on a monthly, quarterly, or semi-annual basis. Using grape juice for the Eucharist, though, can hinder our experience of it, not to mention further tweaking of the historic elements, like when my church youth group used Nutter Butter cookies and orange soda for communion. The use of a common cup, where the congregation receives the wine from a single source, is consistent with biblical descriptions and reinforces the point of the ritual, which is to underscore our unity as the body of Christ. Yet outside of certain traditions, it is not commonly used. Now that we know more about bacteria and other microbes, the common cup can be achieved in a more sanitary fashion through the use of a fortified wine, which can be as high as 20% ABV. The practice that retains the common cup in the most sanitary fashion is intinction, when congregants dip the bread into the wine before consuming it, as we did at my local church before the COVID-19 pandemic. But drinking directly from the common cup, which I've only experienced once in my life at an Anglican church in Sydney, was profoundly moving for me. The Eucharistic experience, though, that convinced me the most that I had been missing something was the time that I visited a small Baptist church in Paris. I was living there one summer studying at l'Institut Catholique de Paris to improve my French for my doctoral studies. At one point during the church service, I was able to track with enough French to kind of know what was going on and that we were about to take communion. When the silver communion tray was being passed around with individualized communion cups, it was a familiar sight. My low church background in the States prepared me well for this. I would grab one of the thimble-sized cups, pass the tray along to the next person, and quickly down the grape juice in one gulp. Except I was not at all prepared for the fact that what I drank was not grape juice. It was wine. Apparently my French was not that good after all. This was the first time that I had ever had wine with communion, and I was so startled by it, particularly because I did not drink it like it was wine, and so it burned. As I was disoriented by the fact that I had just consumed wine at 9 o'clock in the morning and had a burning sensation in my throat and chest, I was suddenly overwhelmed by a thought that I had never had before while taking communion. Oh, death, where is your sting? For the first time in my Eucharistic experience, the Eucharist actually made me think of death, Jesus' death to be sure, but also the death of death itself. The cloying grape juice that I normally consume in the Eucharist never provided me with that kind of experiential knowledge before. As I sat there in that Baptist church, the Eucharistic wine suddenly compelled me to think of the eschatological banquet that will celebrate the defeat of death when everyone at the table has the best food and wine placed before them. And of course, in Isaiah 25, which I'm alluding to here, thing that's on God's plate is death. We all have the best food and wine, and God has a plate full of death before him, which is a fascinating image. Indeed, the wine in that Baptist church was truly a foretaste of that banquet, as the Eucharist is intended to be, just like the grape clusters brought by those scouting out the promised land signified the inheritance that the Israelites would soon receive. And I want to be abundantly clear. We do not need the sting of wine to know or to believe that death will die because of Christ's shed blood. And we do not necessarily need a common cup to affirm the unity that the Eucharist provides. Even if we are not willing to adopt a common cup or to use wine for communion in our local churches, we should remind our congregations about the kind of experiential knowledge that they may be missing. These ritual practices can provide beautiful experiences to help us remember what we ought to remember, as Jesus taught us to do with the Eucharist. This next section is creation and embodiment. A biblical theology of alcohol affirms the goodness of the physical world. Indeed, it supports our environmental concerns in the present day, not least because vintners experience the ecological effects of climate change, since so much of their work comes down to regional weather patterns. To plant a vineyard is to be rooted in a place, and to consume wine is to ingest part of that place, terroir. For a vineyard to thrive, certain ecological conditions must exist, or else the grapes will not grow properly, or the finished project will be diminished. One does not need to appreciate wine in order to recognize how ecological stewardship, which directly impacts wine production, is part of our call as humanity to steward the world that God has given us. Alcohol in the Bible is in fact great medicine against the ills of Gnosticism that continue to infect Christianity with its insistence on a dualism that prioritizes our souls over our bodies and heaven over earth. The biblical account is much more integrated than this framework imagines, and alcohol serves to bolster this fact. We do not need to consume alcohol personally to appreciate this integration, but the repetitive references to alcohol throughout Scripture affirms that our bodily appetites are not wrong or gross, and neither are they ever going away. Furthermore, it confirms that the material nature of creation will be part of the eschaton, not just the present state of things. Given the role of wine in this regard in biblical literature, we can see how it represents the physical world. Since, as Peter Green says, every sip of wine is a sip of the earth, sky, and sun. It is a microcosm of creation. Insofar as it brings us pleasure, then, wine is the telos of creation, an experience of the blessings of God's final consummation offered to us in history. The full biblical account of alcohol thus encourages our delight in God's creation, and it establishes that our bodily pleasures are part of God's design for human existence, even for redeemed humanity in the new creation. This next section is art and creativity. A biblical theology of alcohol affirms the breadth of human artistry. A delightful beverage, whether a well-structured wine from Bordeaux, a hoppy IPA from San Diego, or a single malt scotch from Islay, reflects God's goodness to us. But it also reflects a craft that humans have cultivated. Human creativity in the realm of alcohol is just one expression of the Imago Dei, not least because God is frequently portrayed as a vintner or wine producer. As divine image bearers, we are called to steward creation. And there are many ways in which that stewardship can open us up to artistic expression through the natural world. This does not have to be the production of alcohol, obviously, but it can include it. In fact, Christians have been some of the best artisans within the alcohol industry of the last several centuries. In the Catholic tradition, alcohol has been vital to the work of several monastic orders, such as the wine of the Benedictines and Cistercians, the beer of the Trappists, and the liqueur of the Carthusians. In the Protestant tradition, the most notable example is the world-famous stout produced in Dublin, Guinness. However, the artistry of alcohol in the ancient world, and particularly wine, is often obscured by the common misunderstanding that consumption of alcohol was simply a necessity due to the lack of access to clean water. This is one of the most common myths that's said about alcohol. As we saw in chapter 4, wine was more accessible to the elite. Wine specifically is what I mean here, as opposed to beer. Wine was more accessible to the elite, and so it would have been most commonly drunk by ordinary people during times of increased celebration, such as holy days and religious festivals. Thus, wine had particular religious associations for many people, in keeping with its ritual function discussed above. Thus, this in itself pushes past the notion that it was strictly a necessity, both for the elite and for commoners. Furthermore, the artistry of wine is seen in multiple places in Scripture. The addition of various ingredients reflects a desire to enhance the wine or to create new flavor combinations. Furthermore, language regarding superior kinds of wine reflects a refined appreciation on the part of ancient consumers, such as when the young woman in the Song of Songs says that the best wine is in the mouth of her lover, or when Jesus says that people know that old wine is preferable to new wine, which is Luke's version specifically of the new wineskin parable, or indeed when the great wine that Jesus made at Cana is distinguished from inferior ones. Thus, Scripture's witness to alcohol affirms our creative efforts and our artistic expression in general, and specifically in the culinary realm. What we consume nourishes us and helps us survive, but it can also be savored and made to be even more pleasing. When it comes to consuming alcohol for us today, the last thing it should be is a necessity. We do not need alcohol in order to survive, obviously, but it can enhance our appreciation of life. If it does not enhance life, we should not drink it. There are plenty of other ways for one's life to be enhanced. But if we feel like we need alcohol in order to feel good or cope with a situation or to transform into a particular version of ourselves, these can be warning signs that we are using alcohol rather than cultivating an enjoyment of it. Any kind of approach to alcohol that is strictly pragmatic, drinking alcohol for alcohol's sake, is dangerous. If you are a coffee drinker like me, you may have a more pragmatic approach in the morning. Just give me some caffeine. I'm a bit of a coffee snob, so I like to make single origin pour overs in the morning and then again at my office with my duplicate setup. But sometimes when I'm in my office, I can be pressed for time and decide instead to use the community Keurig machine because I would like a little boost before a meeting or class. And when I do this, I know I am being fairly utilitarian because I do not enjoy Keurig coffee at all. In the world of alcoholic beverages, however, I have no interest in several brands or styles of beer, wine, or whiskey, even if they are the only things on offer. Choosing to drink rubbish because we would rather have some alcohol rather than not is a dangerously pragmatic outlook that we should avoid, not least because a pragmatic approach to alcohol can lead to drunkenness, unlike coffee. When alcohol strictly becomes a means to something else, rather than an artistic expression to be savored on its own, we can be susceptible to abusing it. This next section is abuse of God's gifts, the penultimate section. A biblical theology of alcohol recognizes that alcohol can be misused and abused like any of God's good gifts. In many circles today, alcohol carries with it such a stigma for ripping families apart and inciting violence. Sin is a distorting power that can cause us to be unable to see the beauty in God's design or incite us to skew it. The kinds of theological associations that we see with alcohol in Scripture are often lost on people, and for many, unfortunately, it may not be retrievable. The Bible itself warns about drunkenness, and so it is not naive about the potential for misuse. Scripture portrays many instances of drunkenness causing vulnerability that makes one susceptible to harm and exploitation, which is presented symbolically in the form of the cup of wrath. These can certainly function as implicit warnings about drunkenness. Yet when the Bible is overtly critical of drunkenness, it is highly nuanced. To start, the Bible is critical of the kinds of things that one might do when drunk, sins of commission, if you like, which would constitute a sin against God. It is also concerned about what one might be incapable of doing while drunk, sins of omission, if you like. Hence, those with great responsibility, like priests, kings, and pastors, they receive special attention with regard to alcohol consumption. The Bible also denounces habitual drunkenness in particular, which provides ample opportunity for all sorts of sins of omission and commission. The Bible also condemns drunkenness that arises from the worship of a foreign deity. Yet the Bible's overt critique of drunkenness is primarily directed at the elite, who have more resources than everyone else. For people struggling to survive, abundance is a blessing. But for people who have more than they need, excess is morally problematic. There is space in Scripture for some instances of heightened intoxication in safe and celebratory settings of feasts and other special occasions. The wedding of Cana comes to mind. But habitual drunkenness and drunkenness that leads to those sins of omission and commission, or the neglect or exploitation of the poor, or the ritual worship of gods other than Yahweh, receive ample critique. Scripture thus provides us with a general principle regarding drunkenness that should guide us on the issue of consumption. All Christians, whether we drink or abstain, should adhere to the biblical warnings about drunkenness. In fact, abstinence from drunkenness is an abstinence that all Christians can pursue. This is true regardless of the kind of alcohol in view. Paul says that we should not get drunk on wine, which of course does not mean that drunkenness by another means is permitted. But it also does not mean that we should abstain from anything stronger than wine. The strength is not the issue. The issue is how much and how quickly. This is why the concept of a standard drink is so important, defined as 0.6 ounces of pure ethanol. But just because a beverage is stronger than another one does not necessarily mean that more alcohol is being consumed when you factor in proportions. For example, 12 ounces of 5% beer is roughly equivalent to 5 ounces of 12% wine or 1.5 ounces of 40% whiskey. In other words, it's their equivalent, even though one's clearly whiskey, much stronger than the others. Thus, although distilled spirits did not exist in the ancient world, they didn't have the means of distilling, they're not off limits to Christians, biblically speaking, if the principle of drunkenness is upheld. Most people at a Scottish pub, for example, can easily enjoy a dram or two of scotch over the course of a delightful conversation without even getting tipsy, which is not at all the same thing as taking shots in quick succession. As Christians, we should strive to ensure that drunkenness does not characterize our lives, whether that is through moderation or abstinence. In Galatians, drunkenness is one of the vices that will keep a person from inheriting the kingdom of God, which is set in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. Among the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, like a single cluster of grapes, is the virtue of self-control. Virtues are habits that we embody, which are empowered by the work of the Spirit. Self-control in the area of alcohol consumption will look different for various Christians, but in context, it is set against the vice of drunkenness, which pertains to the realm of the flesh that has been crucified with Christ. Self-control is thus only attainable, even if imperfectly expressed, through repeated reliance on the Spirit. Unlike an approach to ethics that might insist on universal applicability, the Spirit may lead us to personally approach alcohol in different ways, but all towards the same goal of producing the fruit of self-control. As Jesus said with reference to his own feasting relative to John the Baptist's abstinence, wisdom is proved right by her deeds. This means that the fruit of their personal practices, if you like, is what will vindicate how they have both chosen to live. To paraphrase Paul, neither abstinence nor feasting is anything, but a new creation is everything. And this is the final section. God is eager to restore. Although alcohol as a divine gift can be seriously abused, a biblical theology of alcohol suggests that that is not going to be the last word on the matter. Not only is God eager to restore the damage caused by alcohol, but additionally, the Bible reveals that God will restore with alcohol. The prophets anticipate an abundance of wine associated with the restoration of creation, which will be marked off with a great festive celebration. This is all the more striking when we recognize that an abundance of wine is how God chooses to respond to a people that had broken the covenant in multiple ways. Thus, rather than being a sin from which God's people need to be forgiven, alcohol can actually be seen to represent God's forgiveness, his grace, and his mercy. As Christians today, we can choose to live in the light of where redemption is headed by consuming alcohol as a foretaste of that restoration, or we can choose to save up our appetites. Either way, if we belong to God, regardless of our approach to alcohol, we will all have a seat at his banqueting table. But not only can we consume alcohol in an anticipatory fashion that is consistent with God's purposes for his people and his world, we can also begin to flip the script now and see the redemptive role of alcohol realized in small ways, even if imperfectly and incompletely, as compared to how it will be when Christ returns. As an illustration of this to close out this book, my dad, John Joseph, is a teetotaler. He has no moral or biblical objection to alcohol, but he refuses to drink it. He has told me on a few occasions that he can count on one hand all of the times that he has ever tried to drink a beer or a daiquiri. It's just not for him. The most colorful story involves him puking in the bushes after drinking just a few sips of a Heineken at a bar somewhere in Oklahoma. He usually says that he just dislikes the flavor, if anybody asks. But there's actually a deeper reason. The reason for my dad's abstinence from alcohol stems from a traumatic experience that he had as a kid. He is the oldest of five children, and his father was an alcoholic. On top of that, his father chose to leave my grandmother when my dad was only 9 years old. In one of our old family scrapbooks, which is full of pictures of dad and his siblings back in the 1960s and early 1970s, there is a note that my grandfather left for my dad, whom he called Jack. He wrote, "You're the man of the house now." I have no idea why my dad kept it or why we still have it. But needless to say, Dad grew up resentful and bitter towards his father. And so his disgust with alcohol is actually a visceral reaction to his father and how he abandoned their family. Alcohol destroyed my dad's relationship with his father, and he has never been able to gain a personal appreciation for the taste of it since. That is not where the story ends. Believe it or not, although my dad does not drink alcohol, he actually brews beer. And he knows a lot about it. He can tell you the names of head brewmasters of several breweries around the country, explain the difference between various styles of beer, and describe to you with delight what every beer smells like. He loves to smell everyone's beer. On the one hand, this is not strange at all within our family dynamic. My dad is a craps dealer in Las Vegas, but he is a dealer who does not gamble himself. Before that, he was a chef, and cooking has remained a passion of his. But he does not need to consume any of it to derive happiness from cooking. My mom is a vegan, and even though my dad would make a rubbish vegan himself, he cooks special meals for my mom nearly every day. So the idea of my dad being a home brewer who does not drink alcohol, like a beer version of Walter White, makes total sense if you got to know him. On the other hand, why would he bother to take up a pastime like brewing, especially given his background? The answer is simple. He did it because he loves me. It was his idea to buy me a homebrewer kit for my birthday, and it was his idea to then buy more equipment, try new techniques, sift through homebrewing forums online, use different ingredients, and make different styles. My dad has never tried anything that we made, not even the incredible stout that my Dr. Vater, Professor N.T. Wright, who is a Guinness man through and through, said was 3 or 4 notches past Guinness. That was his endorsement. But Dad loves making beer because, unlike his father, he loves his family. What ruined his relationship with his father has only bolstered his relationship with me. My dad has experienced how alcohol can bring people together, and he has never needed to consume it to do so. At family holidays and get-togethers, my dad continues to be genuinely interested in learning all about the beers and wines that we share and the cocktails that we make, especially how they smell. And he's always eager to participate in every ritual cheers that we do. He usually does so with his water bottle because he too wants to partake of the joys that alcohol can bring. That is one of the small signposts that I have experienced pointing to the powerful way in which alcohol's destructive power, though very real, will not have the final.